Hello and welcome to our program today, The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta. Let us begin with a very short prayer today, one that goes right to the heart of what the divine will and this beautiful way of life is all about. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. I adore you. I thank you. And I praise you. Together with God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, in your most holy and eternal will. Amen. And let us ask our Blessed Mother, Queen of the Divine Will, to help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us as we continue our study of Volume 17, one of my favorites. They're all my favorites. Whatever volume I'm reading is my favorite, but this is a very short but a very powerful volume out of Luisa's 36 volumes of her diary called The Book of Heaven. The date of this passage is July 16, 1924. The title says, How the Creator Goes in Search of the Creature in Order to Place His Goods in Her. Luisa writes, Continuing in my usual state, my adorable Jesus transported me outside of myself and said to me, My daughter, the Creator goes in search of the creature in order to place on her lap the goods which he delivered in creation, and therefore in all centuries he always disposes that there be souls who go in search of him alone, so that he may place his goods in those who search for him and want to receive his gifts. So the Creator moves from heaven, and the creature moves from the earth in order to meet each other. One to give, the other to receive. I feel all the necessity to give, to prepare goods in order to give them, to have no one to whom to give them, keeping them inactive because of lack of correspondence on the part of those who do not care about receiving them, is always a great pain for me. So, of course, God is love, and therefore God goes out of himself, because that's in many ways what the movement of love is, to go out of oneself, to search for his creatures. Granted, he even went to seek out Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation in the garden. And, of course, when they lost the garden, they were no longer to have the kind of encounters, that lovely stroll in the cool of the evening, that they had before, because they had lost that communion with him, the communion of their human will and his divine will. So now God goes in search of us, and certainly in the person of Jesus, when he comes to earth to redeem us, to save us, reunite us with our Creator. But God continues to go forth. Now in the gift of the Holy Spirit, God is always seeking out his creatures, and that's us, of course. He's always going out with love to find us. But he says, as he goes in search of us, he's looking for one who is searching for him. Obviously, you know, God alone, God's grace alone, we could say, is sufficient to save us. But God's grace and his love reaching out to us has got to meet a correspondence. It's like any of us, even in our human relationships, if we reach out in charity or love to someone, and they refuse it, well, it will be unproductive. There will be no correspondence. There won't be anything that happens. And so he's saying he looks for this soul who wants to receive his gifts. I think that's one of the most important dimensions of this life. I speak of it often, that the desire, the willingness, the love to receive from God is so absolutely crucial to all spirituality, to all Christianity, but in a very special way to this way of life, because it begins with knowing and receiving the fullness of what God wants to give. That's where it all starts. So if we don't have that knowledge of what God wants to give us and the desire for it, you see, then how is it going to happen? God doesn't force things on his children. So he's looking for that, to find that disposition of receptivity, of openness, of a docility to his gifts. And when he finds it, and that's why he has to go searching, because unfortunately there are not a whole lot of creatures who are looking for this, who are open to it. So he says, at that moment, the Creator moves from heaven, the creature moves from the earth, and they meet one another. One to give, who is God, the other to receive. So one of the first graces that we need and gifts to live this way of life, and I think simply to be a good, a real human being and a good child of God, is to receive. You know, that quality that Jesus speaks of so often in the gospel, of childlikeness, of becoming a little one if you want to enter the kingdom, means that receptivity. You see, and we adults think kind of often that we have it all together. We have everything we need in ourselves. The child knows instinctively it needs to receive. It doesn't live, you know, without the mother's breast, without the mother's milk, without food, without clothing, without someone to take care of it, to provide for it. So the child looks to another to receive. It's that childlike quality that is so very crucial to living the Christian life. And as I said, it's especially, I think, even more crucial to living in the divine will, because you cannot love what you do not know, and you cannot give what you have not received. And so all of it begins at that moment when, by the grace of God, it is a grace to be open, but it also comes from our own human willingness to be open, to desire it. So as I say often, pray for that grace. If you're struggling at all with the capacity to do this or to understand it or to practice it, pray for the grace to receive the gift. I've shared many times my own story of having read for 3 years the volumes, The Hours of the Passion, the Virgin Mary book. I was drawn to it. I loved it. But it really, I had not fully received it. I had not fully accepted it and understood it. So I prayed to the Lord for several weeks for that gift of receiving, of being able to take it into myself. And he answered that prayer. So I know he desires to give it to us even more than we want to receive it. But he says, ask and ye shall receive, and then your joy will be full. So our part is to ask, is to seek. As he says, I'm looking for that soul who's already, you know, on the path of seeking, desiring, wanting this great gift. And then he says, I reach out, I go to that person, to that creature, that child of mine, and I fill them with the gift. He says, but do you know where I can place the goods which came from me in creation? Only in one who makes my will her own. You see, that openness means that I'm available to receive the will of God, not just to do it as something out there, but to make it my own, to welcome it, to embrace it, you know, to choose it, to possess it. Because he says, it alone, only the will of God, gives the capacity. See, only the will of God can make us want the will of God. It's God's initiative in so many ways, but his initiative can only be received by one who wants to receive. He says, the appreciation and the true dispositions in order to receive the goods of her Creator, and administers to her the return, the gratitude, and the thanksgiving and love which the soul is obliged to give for the gifts which with so much goodness he or she has received. You see, it starts with God, and we need God's grace throughout this whole process, you know, to receive it, but also to return it, because he says, you know, if you don't have it from me, you won't have it to return. But he says, I administer to her the return. See, the capacity to return it also comes from the will of God. It's not ours by nature. The will of God is a gift, and the most perfect, complete gift that God can give us, because it is himself. It is his own divine essence, his own essential threefold, three-person oneness, because the will of God is the one will that unites all three persons. So he says, I administer, not only do I give you the gifts, I give you the capacity to return the gifts, because that all comes from my will, the thanksgiving and the love which the soul is obliged to give for these gifts, which I have given with so much goodness. Therefore, come with me. Let us go around together throughout the earth and the heavens, that I may place in you the love which I delivered from me, that I can place in you the same love that I placed in creating all these things, in the love of these creatures, putting it in all these created things, so that you can give me the return. That is a perfect explanation, definition of what is called, what are called the rounds. The rounds are this circle of receiving, restoring to all of nature, all of creation, and returning to God. So he's saying, let's go around. Come with me. I want to take you throughout the universe to see all the beautiful, good things I've created. Why? So that you can receive them again on behalf of all of that creation. Restore that love to them so that the rest of creation that is not you might also be able to know that love more. And then through that creation and in the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit, return it to me. The Father, the will of the Father through the Son, given to us so that it might all be returned to the Father in the love of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and together with me, love everyone with my love. Love everyone with my love, and we will give love to all. We will be two in loving everyone. I will no longer be alone. This paragraph, I think, is one of the most perfect and beautiful explanations of the whole spirituality, the whole gift of living in the divine will that God wants to give us, dear friends. I hope and I pray that you're beginning to see this. I would encourage you to meditate on this paragraph from volume 17. Again, the date is July 16th, 1924. Why? Because love is everything. God is love. God is one eternal act of love flowing from three persons of the Blessed Trinity to us in different missions, in different ways, so that we can receive it and bestow it and continue to share it with all of humanity, multiply it in his will, and then return it all to him. You know, today we have in our office of readings for this Saturday a most beautiful sermon from Blessed Isaac of Stella, who was an abbot of the early church. And he's speaking about the essential necessity of love in order to live a Christian life, in order to be actually even human. He says, for charity is the reason why anything should be done or left undone, changed or left unchanged. It is the initial principle and the end to which all things should be directed. Whatever is honestly done out of love and in accordance with love can never be wrong, can never be blameworthy. May he then deign to grant us this love, for without it, we cannot please him, and without him, we can do absolutely nothing. Through God who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. See, love is everything, and love is the act of God's will. God is one act alone, and that act is love from his one eternal will that unites the three persons. So when we are acting out of love, as Blessed Isaac of Stella says, when love is our motive, our intention, and our desire, both love for God and love for our neighbor, he says, you can't go wrong. Everything you do, and that's, of course, if it's truly done through love and in love. For charity is the reason why anything should be done or left undone. So if you're in a discernment process and you want to seek God's will and to carry it out and to live in it, ask him, what is the best way for me to carry out this mission of love? What is the best way for me to live united with your one eternal act of love coming from your will? And if that's our desire, our intention, even if we, as Jesus tells Faustina, St. Faustina Kowalska, even if you made the wrong choice, he said, because you're doing it out of love, I will accept it as my will. So that's what we want to do as well. So he says, let's do this together. We will be two in loving everyone, and I will no longer be alone. See, why did God create humanity to begin with? To be company to him outside of himself. We're not God. We're not of his divine nature. But he wanted this creation to keep him company, to return, to have something outside of himself to love so that he could be loved back by something outside of himself. So he wants to be with us. And always, of course, these rounds are done through, with, and in Jesus, for the glory of the Father and in the love of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, we wandered everywhere, and Jesus placed in me his love. Remember, he said, let's go around through all the universe, and that's what they're doing. Jesus placed in me his love, which all the created things contained. Why? Because his will contains all that love. It is the source of all that love. And echoing his love, I repeated with him the I love you on the part of all creatures. See, repeated with him the I love you of all creatures. He's showing Louisa there and accompanying her and giving her his way for her to love him back. And that's all the rounds are. It's a way to receive the love, because he clearly has to give it to her first, and then to be able to invite all of creation, all of that love that's been placed there, to return it to God in the power of his own divine will. That's what he's doing here, and that's all the rounds are. We go through creation, we go through the acts of redemption, and the acts of sanctification. We can go into those perhaps more. We already have, but we could do it again another time. But want to keep on this theme here of what Jesus is doing with Louisa and what he wants to do with us. And so then he added, my daughter, in creating man, I infused the soul in him with my breath. Remember that? Jesus, we just heard it in the daily readings this week. God breathed his spirit into this mud that he had formed, perhaps a little statue, I don't know. Maybe it was just kind of formless, but he breathed his spirit into it, and that's how man came to life. You see, I infused the soul in him with my breath. Our soul is the principle of God's divine life in us. See, wanting to infuse in him the most intimate part of our interior our will. You see, he had to first give man the capacity, the spiritual capacity to receive his will, which is the soul. The soul is the essence of our humanity. It's immortal. It's going to live forever. Although the body dies, the body will rise again, but the soul never dies. It goes on living somewhere. The question is where. So our soul is immortal because it is eternal. It is gift of God. It is the breath of God himself. But into that soul, he also placed, he says, the memory, the intellect, and the will, which are our capacity to know, to love, and to possess God. And so that's why he wants us now to receive the gift again. Yes, it's already there. It was restored in baptism. It's in all of the sacraments we receive. The problem is we don't know it. We don't know what it is. How can we love it? How can we possess it if you don't know what it is? If you don't know how to allow it to love you and to love through you and to return love to creation and to God. He says, we gave him the most intimate part of our interior, our own very essence, which is our will, which brought to him altogether all the particles of our divinity, which man as creature could contain, to the extent of making him our image. You know, just imagine it. The word image there, we take it kind of lightly, but no other part of creation is created in the image of God. Only man. Not even the angels are created in the image and likeness of God. Why? Because God knew his Son would become flesh, would become human, would become incarnate in the human nature. And therefore, we are all created in that same image and likeness of God. The image doesn't go away, but the likeness does. And the likeness is what was restored through Christ. And now we understand more fully what that likeness was meant to be and is still meant to be in us, the likeness unto his own divine will. So when Adam and Eve choose to eat the wrong fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, in a sense, they think they're going to be more like God, and it's just the opposite. You know, there's a great lesson there, isn't it? That the devil who lies to them and says, no, you certainly will not die, that lie of the devil always is what brings the reverse of what he promises. He promises to be like God. They already were like God. They already had the gift, and they forgot, you know, how essential that gift was, and they forgot how much God loved them in giving them the gift, and they lost it. It's the same for us. We think that we're going to become more God-like in the sense of our own kind of divine nature, which we do not have and cannot possess. We think by, you know, asserting our own willfulness, by doing our thing, by our aggression and our assertiveness and all those good things that the human will loves to do, that we will make ourselves like unto God. Well, that's the beginning of all our troubles. It certainly was in the garden, and it still is in our own day and time. He says, but man, so ungrateful, wanted to break the union of our will. And even though he kept the soul, the human will, which took the place of the divine, it obscured him, it infected him, and rendered inactive all the divine particles, all the divine qualities and attributes, to the extent of dishonoring him completely and disguising him, disfigured him, made him no longer recognizable as God's child, as God's image. Now, since I want to dispose him again to receive this will of mine, it's necessary that I breathe on him again, so that my breath may put to flight darkness and infections, and may render active the infusion of our will, which we first made in creating him. Render it active. Make it once again known and loved and effective in his children. because until now, it has been only partially and gradually and in small ways, those, you could say those particles of God, as he uses that image. Certainly God's not in parts, but he's saying all these ways of coming to know his will have been there gradually through the history of the church. But he's saying, now I'm blowing a new breath. This is a new Pentecost. You see, this is a new time in the history of humanity. A new fiat, the fiat of the Holy Spirit begins at Pentecost, but he's saying, now I want it again. Our Holy Father, God bless him, St. John Paul II, spoke so often of this new Pentecost at the turn of the new millennium. You know, it is something God wants to do again in a fresh way. You know, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. If he's going to give us this knowledge, he's got to prepare us for it. He's got to carve out the place for it and make that wineskin new with the new Pentecost so that the new wine of this work of the Holy Spirit that he wants to carry out can be accomplished and we can allow it to be done. He says, oh, how I wish to see him, her, man, beautiful. Restored, just as I created him, and my will alone can work this great prodigy. This is why I want to breathe on you. This is why Jesus wants to breathe on you and me, so that you may receive this great good, that my will reign in you and give you back all the goods and the rights which it gave man in his creation. And as he was saying this, coming near me, he breathed on me. He looked at me. He squeezed me to himself. And then he disappeared. Beautiful. This is one of the most beautiful passages, you know, in all of the Book of Heaven, because it's so tender, it's so loving, and it is so full of the richness and the completeness of this gift that God wants to give us. So, dear friends, again, I encourage you to go back, reread this passage, July 16th, 1924, if you have the volumes available. If you don't, listen to the recording of this program again. You can find it in archive on our website, radiomaria.us, under Will of God. Or if you'd like to receive it, we can even send it to you if you contact me here. So Jesus concludes his beautiful teaching by doing what he said he will do. He breathed on Louisa. He's breathing now upon you through the words that you're hearing of the Book of Heaven. He's breathing on you with his Spirit to renew your soul, to renew you so that you can be the new wine, to receive the new wineskin, to receive this new wine. He says, this is why I want to breathe on you, so that you can receive this great good, that my will come to reign in you and give you back all the goods and the rights which it gave to man at his creation. And as he was saying this, coming near me, he breathed on me, he looked at me, he squeezed me to himself, and then he disappeared. You know, think of Jesus in the upper room. You know, a week after Easter, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. The forgiveness of sins, the restoration, the redemption, and the gift of sanctification to become once again this likeness unto God through the gift of the divine will. He's breathing on us now, dear friends. Let us be open. Let us receive that gift of his breathing, of his breath, not just upon us, but within us, so that every breath of ours is the breath of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit being received, restored, and returned to the glory of the Father. I pray that for you, for me, and for all the world today. So thank you for staying with us, and we're going to return in just a moment to continue with one more passage from July 25th, 1924. This is The Will of God, the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. We'll be right back. Welcome back. As we continue our study of Volume 17, the next passage is dated July 25th, 1924. Sanctity is not formed of one single act. The sanctity in the divine will must be a continuous act. So it's perfectly logical that if God is one continuous act and we want to be united, one with God, then we have to be with him in that one eternal act of his, which is love and never stopping. Otherwise, it's going to be a broken kind of union with God. It won't be a full communion in his will. So Louisa writes, "This morning, my sweet Jesus made himself seen in my interior in the act of stretching his arms in the shape of the cross, and I remained stretched together with him. Then he said to me, 'My daughter, the last act of my life was to lay myself on the cross and to stay there until I died, with my arms opened, unable to move or to oppose what they wanted to do with me. I was the true portrait, the true image of one who lives not in the human will, but in the divine. Being unable to move, having lost every right over myself, the horrible tension of my arms, how many things they said, and while I was losing my rights, the others acquired my life.'" And that great paradox, of course, greater love than this has no man than to lay down his own life for his friends. Jesus gives his life literally in exchange for ours. So he lays down, he loses all of his rights as he lays on the cross and is crucified, so that we could acquire once again the right to life, the right to eternal life with God in heaven. He says, "The first right was of the supreme will, which, using its immensity and the all-seeingness, gathered all souls, innocent and penitent sinners both, good and contrite wicked, and placed them in my stretched arms so that I might bring them to heaven. And I refused no one. So the divine will gave a place to everyone in my arms." And of course, Jesus in his humanity, with his arms outstretched, also has the capacity of the divine nature united with his human nature to embrace everyone. You know, every single soul of all time, from Adam to the last, are all contained in his arms so that he might bring them to heaven. You know, it's such a beautiful image of Jesus' love for us on the cross, and that image of his outstretched arms to welcome and embrace all souls of all time. That's the will of God. That is the reason Jesus came, the reason he lived and died and rose, was to bring us all with him to heaven. And he's saying, of course, the capacity to do that was the divine will. But it's imaged in that beautiful posture of Jesus with his arms stretched out to embrace all. He says, "The first right was of the supreme will." The first right that Jesus lost, in a sense, was the right of his human will to impose itself or to oppose itself in any way upon the divine will. So he surrendered all of that, those human rights of his, to the divine will, because the divine will has the first right over everything, over Jesus himself, his humanity, over all of God's children, over all of the rest of creation. The first right belongs to the supreme will, which gathered into Jesus and into itself, into his open arms, all sinners, saints, you know, the good, the bad, the ugly, those who were penitent, all those who wanted to be returned to God and who wanted to be in union with God. He says the supreme will is one continuous act, which is never interrupted, and what it does once it never ceases. See, God is one eternal act that never changes. His love is perfect, absolute, complete, and eternal. And although my humanity is in heaven and is no longer subject to suffering, see, the body of Jesus rose from the dead, is glorified in heaven, doesn't suffer anymore there. But he says, even though my humanity is glorified, I still want to go in search of souls who act not in the human will, but in the divine, and who oppose nothing. See, who do not oppose the rights of the divine will over our human will. And that's what we all do. You know, we assert our human right over God's right. We want what we want, even when we know it's not what God wants. So he says, I'm looking, I'm searching for those souls who oppose nothing, who lose each one of their rights, so that leaving all of their rights at the mercy of my will may continue its act of placing all souls, sinners and saints, innocent and evil, in the arms of those who also offer to lay themselves in my will in order to repeat and continue what my arms did stretched on the cross. Another just absolutely beautiful image and understanding of what it means to live this way. He is looking for other souls who will also give up all their rights and lay them down on the cross. Why? So that the rights of the divine will can be accomplished and fulfilled once again through these souls. Not upon them, not as something outside, but as something inside. Its act of placing all souls, sinners and saints, innocent and evil, in the arms now of others, of other humanities, in a sense, for Jesus, who will offer to lay themselves in my will in order to repeat and continue what my arms did stretched on the cross. This is why I laid myself within you, so that the supreme will may continue its act of bringing all into my arms. So this is why Jesus says, I have put myself, breathed my own life into you. I have united my own humanity so intimately with yours, so that the supreme will can continue its one eternal act of bringing all souls into my arms now through you. Now through you. That's the crucial part. Yes, Jesus did it once for all, perfectly, absolutely, completely. But the work goes on. The mission of the church is not ended, and the mission of the church is not complete. So he needs us to be the ones who will continue that one eternal act of God's will on earth and that one eternal love of God on earth together with him. Of course, drawing only on the right and the power of the divine will to accomplish it through us, not through our own power, not through our own human will, willfulness, or even willingness alone, but through him, through, with, and in him. He says, sanctity is not formed of one single act, but of many acts united together. One single act forms neither sanctity nor perversity. See, just doing even an evil act once is not necessarily going to make you, you know, perverse, nor will one good act done make you a saint. Because since the continuation of acts is missing, the colors and the true shades of sanctity are missing. You see, God alone is holy. The holiness of God is always continuous. It's not one day this and another day that. One moment, yes, I'm doing good things, and the next doing bad things, doing God's will now and my will at the next moment. No, he's saying that is not the holiness of God. And if we're claiming, if we're choosing to receive the holiness of God himself, we have to at least be trying to make it continuous. Granted, you know, in our fallen state, we're still not capable of doing anything perfectly, but we can sure do it more and more, and do it better than we're doing it now, to make it more complete, more continuous together with Jesus. So these colors, and he says, the true shades of sanctity are missing when it's not continuous. And since these are missing, one cannot attribute a weight, that is a value, or a just value to either sanctity or perversity. So you can't judge a person on one deed, either saint or sinner. Therefore, what makes sanctity shine forth and places the seal on it are continuous good acts. You know, we talk about heroic virtue in the church's evaluation of an individual to become a saint or not, that heroic virtue is one of the essential norms to declare a person beatified or a saint. So heroic virtue means that even when, you know, there's so much contrary things coming against the saint, the soul, that person continues to be heroic, continues to sacrifice itself and its will to God's will. That's what heroic virtue is. And he's saying those good acts of that saint are continuous. Yes, not perfect in the sense that God is perfect, but according to that saint's capacity and their desire to do it continuously, to be, you know, faithful to God, they do that in a heroic way. That's what we want, is that kind of heroism of not giving up when the going gets tough, you know, not surrendering that right of God's will over ours when we want to do something different. That's the bottom line. No one can say he is rich because he possesses a coin, but rather those who possess extensive properties, villas, palaces, etc. It's perfectly logical, isn't it? This is not contrary to reason. You know, God is never illogical. God is logos. He is always perfectly in line, in tune with reason. So it is for sanctity. If sanctity needs many good acts, sacrifices, heroism, it can also be subject to gaps and to intervals. So in order to be holy, he's saying, if he says this many times about living a life of virtue, virtue is habitual good acts. So he's saying, if that's what the only thing it depends on, making sacrifices and heroism, well, because we're still human, there can be gaps in that doing God's will and living in it at all times. But he says, the sanctity of living in my will is not subject to intermittent phases. You see, once God begins to work this way in us, in a soul, he makes up for what we lack, even when we're not perfectly faithful or attentive. You know, as long as it's not serious sin that we're freely choosing to do against his will, then he's saying, this living in my will is not subject to interruptions. But it comes to be associated with that continuous act of the eternal will, not just associated, but united with it, which never, never ceases, but is always acting, always operating, always triumphant. It always loves and never stops. You see, if that's what we're about, if that's your intention every day and every moment of the day, to be one with that eternal will and that one eternal act of God loving within God himself and outside of himself in creation, then he says, you're on the right path. You know, you're not going to do it absolutely perfectly. We're human. But he says, if that's what you're about, I'll make up for you. I'll cover the gaps. You know, I'll cover for you. Therefore, he says, the sanctity in my will brings into the soul the mark of the works of her Creator. That is, his continuous love, the continuous preservation of all the things created by him. It never changes and is immutable. Those are attributes of God, that God is immutable. God cannot change within himself. So if we are one with God, then we can't be allowing ourselves to go through, you know, so many changes in life interiorly that, you know, our hearts are not there. As Jesus says, your hearts can be far from me if you're not trying to live this way all the time. So that's what he's asking us to do. But he says, my divine will brings you that capacity and that virtue of living continuous life in itself. It has, because it is the way God is, God cannot change from being the way he is. He infuses that way of being, that attribute into us. So he says, I will be doing it in you, and I'll make up for you what you lack. Your part, your job, is to never deliberately go out of my will, never knowingly, deliberately choosing to do your will instead, or to live in your will instead, or to do things that you know are contrary to my will. See, that is what he's asking of us. He makes up for what we lack. He does the rest. One who is subject to change belongs to the earth, not to heaven. One who is subject to change still belongs to the earth and not to heaven. That means we're still not living as we're capable of, as we're called to do, the life of the kingdom of heaven, which can be on earth if we're living in it, if we're continuously trying to do that. So he's saying that's an earthly life. That's a life that's finite, it's temporal, it's conditioned by all kinds of things of our human willfulness. He's saying that's not the life of heaven. The life of heaven doesn't change. So if we find ourselves in those kinds of fluctuations and, you know, constantly, deliberately going out of God's will, we cannot be living the life of heaven. He says, changing is of the human will. Change belongs to the human will, not the divine. It is a quality that marks the human will, because that change began, of course, with the first act of Adam and Eve to go out of the divine will. Interrupting good is of the creature, not the creator. Therefore, all of this would be unbefitting for the sanctity of living in my will, because it contains the uniform, that is, the divine will contains the uniform, that is, the perfectly consistent, the image of the sanctity of her creator, which, of course, never changes. It's eternal. It's all embracing, it's universal. He says, therefore, be attentive. Leave all rights to the divine will. Leave all your rights at the feet of the supreme volition, of the eternal fiat, and I will keep forming in you the sanctity of living in my will. It's an exchange, a beautiful exchange, the most perfect exchange, Pope Emeritus Benedict says, but he says it is an exchange that is the most painful, which is to give up all the rights, surrender all the rights of my human will, and give them all to the one right and the first right of God's divine will. So he says, but if you choose to do that, and you keep choosing it over and over and making that surrender and that exchange every moment of the day, then he says, I will take care of forming in you this divine holiness, this new and divine holiness of living in my will. He will do it, dear friends. Yes, we have a part to play. It's a part that our human will cannot shirk. It is given to us by nature to freely choose how we live. He's saying, but when you give up all of those rights, all of those demands, all of those desires of your human will, and you surrender them to the one right of my will, then he says, I take over and I will do the rest. You see, he will accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish, because we're not divine by nature. We're human by nature. So he says, do what is humanly possible by my grace to help you, and I'll do the rest. It's a great gift and a great promise. And, you know, he's reminding us here, it's so beautiful in the first passage we heard what a great, awesome gift it is, the greatest of all. And now we're hearing what a tremendous challenge it is and a great call on our part to let his divine will be the only one to have a right in our lives, to reign, to have dominion, to rule. And it's not always that easy. It's simple, but to know that will of God, to discern it in our lives, can be a great cross, a great suffering. But see it that way, that it is always your desire and mine simply to do God's will first, but also in every moment to surrender our human rights of our will to his one divine will. And he will take care of the rest. Even should we make the wrong choice, he will be there to make it right. Thanks so much for being with us today. And I thank you for joining me in the program. I hope you'll continue to join us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. I'd like to close, as always, with a blessing that Almighty God would give you not only the knowledge and the desire, but he would give you the grace, his own divine grace, his will operating in you to be faithful and attentive to living this way every moment of your life so that you might be ready to live it every moment in heaven. God bless and keep you always in that heaven of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.